right. Well, good evening. Welcome to Bible class tonight. And just as we always do, we give a little bit of time before our class to hear from you. And as we've come to appreciate being members of the body of Christ and members having the same care for one another, and whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it, or one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. This gives you a few moments to let us know what's been going on in your week or day, and if there's anything that you'd like for us to like to make the assembly aware of before we get started tonight. Oh, is she? Okay. Okay. All right. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Jerry told me that Lisa and the kids got home from their whirlwind European tour, and it wasn't without excitement that they apparently had an airport strike in Munich, and wound up having to disperse all the kids in various ways to get them home, but they finally got them all home. So I'm glad they're back and look forward to hearing the reports. All right. Anybody else? All right. Well, the only announcement I have tonight is, again, we'll be having a couple of things coming up this month, since it is April, and that's the month of our fiscal year. We will be having our annual business meeting that will be coming up on the 22nd. So the 22nd, that's a Sunday, we'll be having our annual business meeting. That Sunday we'll just have one session. Our first session will be the normal session at the normal time, and then we'll take a break, and second session will be the business meeting. And like I said, if you're not a member here, you're welcome to stay if you want to hear the business meeting, but if not, you can take off. But that will be second session on April the 22nd. Right after that, we will be on spring break. And so we'll be having our four regular breaks again this year, and spring break will be from April 25th through May 5th. April 25th through May 5th. And Bible class will resume on Sunday, May the 6th. And by the time we have our annual meeting, that'll be posted on the bulletin board out there in the hallway. We'll be off on three Bible classes. We'll be off on Wednesday, the 25th of April. We'll be off on Sunday, the 29th of April, and Wednesday, May the 2nd. So Wednesday, Sunday, Wednesday. And again, those dates are April 25th through May 5th. And Bible class resumes on May 6th, which is a Sunday. All right. Am I forgetting anything? Okay. All right. If nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway then. And now please, if you would open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, and you all know the drill and know what we're doing and where we are and why we're there. So let's just read the passages that we have at hand this evening, beginning there in verse 13 and down through verse 18. It says, "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men." Before we get ourselves underway this evening, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity to come together and study your word, search it out, and to come to an understanding whereby your word is actually working in us and do what you designed them to do, and that is to renew our minds and conform us into the image of your Son, Jesus. Thank you for that, as well as all the mechanics of
All right. Before we get underway with our class in earnest, dealing once again where we left off on Sunday, I do want to do something tonight, just a little bit out of the ordinary. I've done this once before, and I'm going to do it again tonight. I've come across, as you know, I have some of the email correspondence of Keith Blades, and Keith is, of course, the one who wrote Satan and His Plan of Evil and Properly Handling the Word of Truth and all of those little pamphlets back there and everything. And his ministry at Enjoy the Bible Ministries has been had such a big impact upon us, and his friendship and mentorship was very special to me over the time that I knew him. I want to share with you one of his email questions and answer, his response to a question. It has nothing to do really with what we're studying, but I think it's going to be very helpful. And in fact, I had Steve actually make some copies of it, so if you want a copy of it, you can. Has anybody ever asked you, you don't need to say yes to this, but just to yourself, has anybody ever asked you to prove God's existence? You've heard that there was a movie out or something here recently that says God is not dead or something like that, and it was a movie about trying to prove in a college situation the existence of God. Or if somebody has ever asked you, can you prove to me that the Bible is 100% the Word of God? Sometime, I think all of us get into a position where something like that is asked of us. And this was a question that came to Keith, and I thought his answer was absolutely fantastic. And it was very helpful to me, and I hope it proves to be very helpful to you as well. And so I just wanted to read through it. As a matter of fact, let's just pass these out, and you can go through it with me. If you want one, take one. If not, just pass them on. I think I think we've got enough. We had 15 of them done. And I took all of the personal information out of it so that all you've really got is a question and an answer. Okay, I'm just going to go through this, and I just think it's an outstanding way to answer this. Again, if you see up there at the top the question regarding your question, how can you prove fully that the Bible is 100% from God? And then this person said, someone asked me this question, help, I need to fully explain. So here's Keith's answer. Actually, I do not know anything about the person who asked you this question. I do not know whether he is sincerely asking for the proof or whether he is doing so as a skeptic or Bible scoffer. So what I'm about to say may not necessarily apply to this person, but here goes. It is common to hear people say, prove to me that God exists, or prove to me that the Bible is really God's word and not just men's words. Some will even say, prove to me, and then I will believe what it says. But the truth of the matter is that such demands usually come from people who are really not sincere. More times than not, they have already personally rejected the light of God consciousness that God says He gives to every man. And their demands for proof are their way of persisting in their negative response to the light of God consciousness, of trying to put us off and avoid the issue of honestly facing up to what the Bible says to them, and of continuing to hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that's, of course, from Romans. Once again, I don't know if this is the situation with the person who asked you this question. But if you know that he is one who is either questioning God's existence, or that he has not responded positively to the gospel of Christ, and that his question arises from this, then it is quite possible that his question is not sincere at all, but simply an attempt on his part to avoid honestly dealing with the light of God consciousness or the gospel of Christ itself. By the way, that paragraph pretty much describes the majority of people who ask you that question. Furthermore, When it comes to the issue of proving that God exists, or proving, by the way, what you're about to hear, you'll never hear but from any pastor, Bible teacher, scholar, seminary, Bible institute, Bible school. You'll never hear this from them. So this is a unique answer. And I've heard all of their attempts to try to, well, look at the eyeball, or look at the bee, or look at this, or look at that. Listen to this answer. This one you've never heard before. Furthermore, when it comes to the issue of proving that God exists, or proving that the Bible is really God's word, the issue is not one of God having to prove to man that he exists, as if he was subservient to man, or that the Bible has to prove to man what it said and where it came from, as if it was subservient to man and owed man an explanation. God owes man nothing, and his Bible owes no man anything. He doesn't need to prove anything to him about himself, nor does his Bible. Therefore, neither do you or I have to prove to anyone that God exists, or that the Bible is 100% from him. Simply put, providing such proofs is not something that either God himself does, nor does he tell us that we have to do it when it comes to the demands of other people. Again, the truth of the matter is that God doesn't have to prove anything to anyone, either about the truth of his existence or about the Bible being his word. That God does exist, he says, is self-evident to everyone without any special proofs from him. And this is because of the light of God consciousness that exists in every man, just as Paul, for example, describes in Romans 1, 18 through 20. And when it comes to the issue of the Bible being God's word, this too is not something that God has to prove to be so to anyone. Rather, the Bible, like God himself, simply declares itself to be God's written word. And as such, it is not up to God's Bible to prove itself to man. In view of what the Bible says about itself, for example, that it is the word of truth, that it is the oracles of God, the scripture of truth, God's word, the word of God, the holy scriptures, and the like, for it to be what it says that it is, it has to be 100% from God, or it cannot be what it says it is. Likewise, in view of what the Bible says about how it came about, for example, in 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17 and 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, it has to be 100% from God. Otherwise, it could not be given by inspiration of God. It could not be true that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation. For these things to be true, the Bible must be 100% from God. Now, in reality, if someone doesn't like this, regardless of whether he is an unjustified man or whether he's a saved man, or if he questions the 100% truthfulness of that, it is up to him to prove the Bible to be otherwise. And he must not only prove that it is not 100% from God to his own personal satisfaction, he must realize that he is going to have to be able to prove it to God himself, and so prove God himself to be a liar. For as the psalmist in Psalm 138 states, God has magnified his word above all his name. And so since God has magnified his word to that extent, he has made dealing with his word the same as dealing with him, and responding to his word the same as responding to him, and mistreating his word the same as mistreating him, etc. The onus, therefore, is on the doubter to refute the Bible's testimony about itself and be able to prove it false to God himself. And if the person is an unjustified man, the onus is also upon him at the same time to refute the truth of God's existence, seeing that he claims he wrote the Bible and that it is his word. In addition, such a one also needs to realize that unless he can produce undeniably positive proof that God does not exist and that the Bible is not his written word, then when he dies, he will not only immediately be aware that he was wrong in his thinking, but he will also immediately begin to face the horrifying consequences that God describes in the Bible because of his refusal to believe what God says. So don't be worried about somehow having to prove to someone that either God exists or that the Bible is 100% from him. Our responsibility is to simply direct their attention and thinking to what God says about himself and point out to them what his Bible says about itself. All the proofs that anyone needs are in what God says. It is up to the ones who deny what God says, what God and his Bible say, or are skeptics, or who doubt the 100% truthfulness to prove otherwise. And if they persist in their negative response, they will face the consequences of their denials and doubts when they stand before him and he deals with them as ones who have denied and or doubted him and his word to them. That is quite a response. So, I just thought that might be helpful. Since I know some of you are out there in that world and having people come up, and we also live in a place where there's a lot of smarties. Somebody told me when I moved here, outside of Silicon Valley, this is the highest concentration of PhDs in the country. So it's got to be one of the dumbest places on earth. And those smarties will always be coming up to you, catching you. I'm going to catch you and show you God doesn't exist. The Bible isn't God's word. So I thought that was, I've never heard that response before from anyone. And yet, as I think about it and as I've rolled it over and dealt with it, I think that is absolutely right. So, all right. Well, let's get back to where we were. On Sunday, we were dealing with verse 17 of Romans chapter 14. We're receiving our instruction of godly equity, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14, and it runs all the way through the 15th chapter and the 7th verse. And right now, we're dealing with verses 13 through 23, as you see at the very top of the board back there, with us receiving our godly living aspect, deploying, taking the godly thinking that the first 12 verses generated and now putting it into effect, deploying it into the details of our lives with the godly living aspect of it. And verses 13 through 18 up there deals with the individual godliness of a son, of the issue of abusing your liberty, abusing sonship liberty. While you are an adopted son, you're not a child. When you got saved, when you got justified into eternal life, you were immediately at that exact same moment, you were in all the things God has made you to be in Christ. One of those things was that he has adopted you as his son. And it is not a child. It's as an adult son. And so therefore, because of that sonship status that you have, and the fact that you are not under the law in any way, in any shape, in any form, you can't take the Ten Commandments and use them. You'll destroy yourself if you do. You can't take any part of the law and utilize it today to put your position in Christ, your sanctified position in Christ into practice. Because you're not under the law, but under grace, you have liberty as a son. And one of the great liberties you have is the liberty and the freedom to be able to make decisions on your own. And that's what your father wants you to do. That's why chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 tell you that when you pass that sonship checkpoint, that you are going to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you, not going to God saying, oh, please tell me what your will is, that you, as an adult son and daughter, are going to prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. So you're going to be the one that is doing that. Sonship demands that you have the freedom to make your own decisions, and indeed you do. But when it comes to the issue of the receiving our instruction of equity, the fourth of four sonship decision-making skills, we're taught that in the context of how we're relating in the local assembly with the weaker brother situation. The weaker brother is not a new believer, necessarily. The weaker brother is not somebody who comes into the assembly one time. That's not a weaker brother. The weaker brother is identified in the first verses of chapter 14, and you know that the weaker brother is somebody who has gone to an assembly. He's not at the same level of edification that the rest of the assembly is at, but he is determined to be edified into godliness within that local assembly. He just simply has not, and he comes by it honestly, is not honestly aware of Pauline doctrine to the point that you are. And Pauline doctrine is the doctrine in Paul's epistles written to us, for us, and about us in order for us to be able to put into effect God's will, plan, purpose, and design for this new entity called the Church, a body of Christ today. He may be operating on something in Matthew, or he may be operating on something in Deuteronomy. And that's why you have him abstaining from meats, which you know there is no restriction on whatsoever. But because of his conscience and because of the principle of godly edifying, which is by grace through faith, and let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, you're not going to cast a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his way that would make him stumble and fall in his edification and no longer walk as a son and look to you as a tutor and governor instead of the Word of God, especially the Word of God that is directed to him, for him, and about him today, and operate on that. So when it comes to taking that thinking and now deploying it, we've gone through verse 16 or 13, 14, 15. Now we enter another little section here of verses 16, 17, and 18. Let not then your good, that's your sonship liberty, be evil spoken of. And that's there's a unique aspect of in your King James Bible, and the English language has a style to it that can actually prompt a question without asking it, without writing it. And this is a good example of that. At the end of the colon up there, it almost makes you say, why? Let not then your good, don't let your sonship liberty be evil spoken of. We dealt with that. Why? For the kingdom of God. That's why. And the kingdom of God, as we talked about last time, I'll put a basic timeline chart on the board. And we can put the general books of the Bible underneath here. This is where we are today. Romans through Philemon, Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts is God's program with Israel in time past. The books of Hebrews through the end of the Bible, the book of the Revelation, deals with God's resuming his program with Israel and fulfilling it in the time to come. We live in this dispensation of the grace of God, and we are not about this kingdom on earth, the kingdom of heaven set up on earth. We are not about dealing, we're not going to be working with Peter, James, John, and the 12 apostles, helping them to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not going to have anything to do with that kingdom on earth. But up until the gospel, up until the revelation of the mystery to the apostle Paul, that's all we understood the kingdom to be. God's heavenly kingdom being brought down on earth because God created this earth for his residence. He's going to live here. He's going to reside here. And he's got a city that he's going to bring down here. But there is a heavenly aspect to this in the heavenly realm, and we know as called the creature because it's going to be an embodiment of the earth, is also going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption by you and me. That's what it's doing. Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You and I as sons are going to be a part of a body, the body of Christ, that is going to be able to replace those fallen creatures that now exist and occupy the positions in the heavenly realm, and God is going to repossess that heavenly realm back into himself. So with the Apostle Paul, the kingdom of God actually gets expanded. And it's way bigger and far more than anybody thought about it as being in all of these books at all of this time. Now it's expanded to include the entire heavenly realm as well. And that's what he's saying here. The kingdom of God, that God now has revealed through the mystery by the Apostle Paul to be far more than he ever spoke about in the past on earth, to now include the heavenly places. For the kingdom of God, and now look in your Bible, is not meat and drink. All right. Is not meat and drink. Now, first of all, you need to get an understanding and appreciation. Let's go back to, let me grab those verses again. I think it's this one. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. All right. This little section, these three verses, are incredibly important for the success of the remainder of your godly edification. You have no idea right now, and hopefully if I do my job right, you will. You're going to have to appreciate how these three verses are. Like I said before, the fact that he says, let not your good be evil spoken of up here, and he's talking about what you're doing in the local assembly, and then you say, why? And he says, for the kingdom of God, you've got a direct connection. That tells you that what we're doing here is directly connected with what we're going to be doing in the heavenly realm. It really is. A local assembly really can be and is designed to be a simulator of that realm for you to be trained in. And that's part of why all the things that we are given to do in the operations and business of God in this divine institution or the local assembly, the local church, is so critical and so vital and so important. And why it is not up to the pastor to figure out what to do in a local church. His job is simply to take the curriculum and follow it. His job isn't to get all kinds of programs going. His job is to teach the curriculum and follow it in its sense and sequence. Now, the kingdom of God is a mind-arresting issue. It really grabs your attention. So that's our goal. That's where we're going to be operating with our Father, in that part of the kingdom of God that has to do with the heavenly realm now. We know Paul is not talking about Israel, the kingdom here on earth at Israel, and is David's kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom, the greater son of David, that is going to function on this earth. We know that because Romans forbids it. Especially Romans 9, 10, and 11 forbids that. So that heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of God in which we're going, he says, is not in drink. You have to recognize, and this may not click exactly well tonight, you're being taught some things here in a very simple and very brief and concise way that have great and powerful and mighty and life-changing issues in connection with what our Father is teaching you now for the future glorious God-honoring operations in the life which is to come. When you and I are placed into that creature one day after the judgment seat of Christ takes place, and we're placed as sons in those positions of power, of principality and power and throne and might and dominions out there in the heavenly realm. And we have the opportunity to take a place that right now is a mess. Even scientists will look at it and say, things are blowing up out there. They're crashing into each other every so often, and there's a lot of gas out there, and it's uninhabitable out there. It's just a mess. It wasn't designed to be a mess. And the very life, the glory of God, the life of God, the holiness of God is not there. You have the privilege of putting God's life into effect in that realm. And you have the privilege of being trained to do that right now. Now, where your sanctification is concerned, all right? So what I'm saying by that is start thinking Romans now. So you're thinking, okay, sanctification starts becoming a matter in where? Romans 6, okay. Where your sanctification is concerned, and where all that God has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise is concerned, and where your life as an adult adopted son of God is concerned, When you look at these verses, and I hope you see them tonight or begin seeing them with fresh eyes, and the eyes of understanding, especially here in verse 17, what's happening is kind of like God is drawing a curtain back for you to get the eyes of your understanding open to some things about God's plan and His purpose, His design and His will for you when you get placed as His sons and daughters, as a son out in the creature in the heavenly places and begin to operate out there and labor with God and all that He is going to do in that realm. He hasn't even begun yet to do with His creation what He designed to do with it. Sin interrupted it all. It's like when you look at, we'll put our timeline back up there. When you look at what God's done, it's almost like every since Genesis 3 to here, the whole thing, this whole parenthesis is just a giant parenthesis that God has to get all of this accomplished due to sin entering into the world in Genesis 3, and even before that, sin entering into the heavenly realm, which we later on note occurred first. He's going to have to take care of all of that. The cross of Jesus Christ has got to take place. Once that all takes place, He can start now doing what He was going to do. You know, it's amazing if you read just the first three chapters of the Bible and the last three chapters, how everything in those first three chapters get resolved in the last three. And now God can get going with His creation. And you're going to be a part of that in His business operations with that creation. In other words, what I'm after is there is far more going on here. When we look at these three little verses, then the Father merely telling you that the kingdom of God, the heavenly realm, in which you're going to function as a member of the new creature, the church, the body of Christ, isn't primarily concerned with physical, carnal things, but with spiritual things. And that's how this passage is often handled, if it's handled at all. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now that's true. What I just said is true. There is truth to that. The kingdom of God, that heavenly realm in which we're going to function, isn't primarily concerned with physical carnal things, but with spiritual things. There's some physical things out there that it's going to be concerned with, but primarily that's not such a bad statement. But I'm here to tell you, godly edifying isn't just about, well, getting a few statements that aren't so bad. You've got to be accurate. There's more going on here than a father just simply telling you as his son or daughter, you know, the kingdom of God is not concerned with these carnal, temporal things like meat and drink. It's concerned with spiritual things. That's not even scratching the surface of what's going on here. And I know that. It's not that I'm guessing. I know. And the reason I know is because I can go and find where there were some saints who screwed this all up, and Paul had to reteach it to them. And when he does, he gets into great detail of what is said here, very briefly. But you were given it. And as I said, verse 16 is designed to be a sonship saying. Sayings are done. What do you do with a saying? That's right. You work it and work it. It's not my job to teach it. I can't teach it to your satisfaction because your circumstances are not going to be my circumstances. You have got to work it. You've got to, and the more you work it, the more it's going to give up, yield up of its fruit. And that's how sayings are designed to be done and are designed by God to work. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. Now, your father isn't just coming along and saying, son, as you work that saying, you're going to realize that there's going to be a couple of principles that come out of that. This is one of them. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Right now we're concerned with that first clause down to the semicolon. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You're actually being given your formative education. as a son into matters that are going to be built upon in level two of your sonship education. And level two are the meteor. Paul's letters go from Romans through Philemon. And they go, some say, from milk to meat. And that's true. There's nothing wrong with that. They do. But they're more than that. They're a curriculum. And even your goofy Bible scholars who know very little about the Bible will usually take Paul's letters and gather them into groups. And even they have to do this. They'll gather them into, say, Romans through Galatians. And then they'll gather what they call Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then they take the pastoral epistles, and I differ from them. They usually leave Philemon dangling there as this vestigial appendage. But Philemon is very clear to me. It was a pastor, and it is a pastoral epistle. So you have those epistles. Well, when I say level two of your sonship education, that's Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's the meat doctrine. And what I'm saying, and please read your Bible. Read it, read it, read it. There's nothing. Read ahead, read, reread, reread, reread. So I just want to get that out of the way as a commercial. I'm not saying not to read your Bible. But doctrinally, you do not know what's really going on in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians without Romans through Galatians. You really don't have any business there doctrinally. You have every business to be there as a believer and read it, and you're going to get stuff out of it. That's fine. But it's designed to get its full effectual working based upon what preceded it. That's what I mean when I talk about the Bible having sense and sequence. God put it together. Men did not. So, you have kind of your formative education here in Romans to matters that are going to be built on in level two sonship edification, and will matter even more in level three when you get into those last two little epistles of the church epistles of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were the advanced church. They were the model church. They were the ensamples to everybody else. But you're going to end up, the things that you're given in a formative way here in Romans 14, 16, 17, and 18 are going to end up being major issues in your function in the realm of the heavenly places. When he says, for the kingdom of God, that should just, I mean, your eyes should be as big as dollars. And your attention should be zoomed in. The kingdom of God is. This is my Father telling me what it is. What it is and what it isn't. He's telling me what it is. It's not meat and drink. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Three things. Three things that match up with three things that have already been said. It's the reason why he says them there. The reason why he says them in that order. We'll get to that. The kingdom of God, though, it arrests your attention. Focuses your attention so you realize there's going to be some major issues coming up in the realm of the heavenly places that this information is vital for. Now, I want to recognize the truth of the reality of that. And we're going to run a few verses here to do that. Right now, I'm not going to have you turn to these verses. I mentioned this on Sunday, and I'm going to just rifle through them. And therefore, I'm not interested in you just getting everything you need to get out of them. I want you to see the proliferation, how prolific that expression, the kingdom of God, is used by our apostle. I told you on Sunday that he uses it 14 times. And then we're going to look at some passages where this issue of meat and drink come up again. All right, so just sit back and relax for a moment and listen to these, because you will turn to something here in just a moment. These are the uses of the word kingdom in Paul's epistles. Our verse right here, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. 1 Corinthians 4:20. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. And by the way, you have to understand what Paul describes something in a particular way And then he'll take that, what he described, and he'll call it one thing. He'll call it power. So he's already described what that is. But anyway, I don't want to do that. I just want to read. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but power. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. This is the place where you have two instances back to back here in back to back verses. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10. Know ye not that the unright... Just read. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. I can't. One caveat. That and other verses like them, that's not saying that if you commit those sins, you will never go to heaven. If you've been justified, you'll lose your salvation. That's not what they're saying. Paul is straightening the Corinthians out who are saved and saying you're living like those who won't inherit the kingdom. What in the world is wrong with you? 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, to God, I'm sorry, shall have, let me read that again, I messed it up. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. 1 Corinthians 15, a little later on in the same chapter, 15:50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit corruption. And by the way, that is absolutely true. The heavenly kingdom, the heavenly part of the heavenly places I'm talking about, flesh and blood can't inherit that. Can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of heaven on earth with Israel? You bet it can. There's going to be a bunch of them that are going to be in their flesh and blood that are going to be going into it. Galatians 5:21, envyings, this is very similar to what he said in 1 Corinthians, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, and as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And again, the Galatians, for other reasons, being Christians in their thinking, were living consistent like the unbeliever as well. Ephesians 5:5, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Colossians 4:11, and Jesus, which is also called justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, and we're going to come back to this one, that ye should walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And finally, 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the reason I read all those verses and wanted you to hear them all is because they permeate throughout all sections of Paul's epistles. It may not occur in every epistle, but it occurs in every section of his epistles. It occurs in Romans through Galatians, in level 1 of your sonship education. It occurs in level 2, Romans through Philemon, or Romans through, or Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They occur in the Thessalonian epistles. They occur in the pastoral epistles. That's what I mean by saying I want you to understand and appreciate the reality that something is being told you here by your Father in a very simple, and this is how you start, very simple, very brief, very concise way. But that verse is like a giant box that when you open it up is just full of stuff. Let's look at some verses where Paul uses this issue of meat. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is where he's blasting the Corinthians for not having these sonship decision-making skills. There wasn't even a wise one among them to be able to make decisions that would benefit them both now and in the life that is to come. They were taking matters before the law of the unbeliever. That's why he says, dare any of you in verse 1, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Look at verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things of this life? We're going to be involved in aspects of judging angels. This again has to do with, and even the world has to do with some things in connection with the way in which the world's going to function in the heavenly, with the heavenly places. Let me see for a moment. That doesn't seem to be the verse I'm after. Was it 13? That's what I did. We're going to come back to this one. Yeah, I've got 6:3 and I didn't type the 1. It's 13. Thank you for that. Thanks. And we're just going to note this one because we're going to spend some time with this one. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats. By the way, that's an adage. That's a slogan. That's a worldly slogan. That's a worldly adage that was thrown around at the time. And the meaning behind that adage is still with us to this day and really factors into some of the things, I'm not saying they consciously knew this, but factors into some of the things that our forefathers did with our Constitution. Very similar to that expression. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but the Lord and the Lord for the body. Again, what I'm after there is this is in a section. I'm glad we did read the first three verses because this is in a context that has Paul coming along. God is having Paul address the Corinthians' sorry conduct and behavior for not putting Romans' doctrine properly into effect. They're not walking as sons. They're walking as men. Come over to chapter 8 and verse 8 if I copied it down right. 1 Corinthians 8:8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we worse. And look what's right after that. But take heed, lest by any means liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Come over to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I know we don't usually turn this much on a Bible class, but we need to tonight. And that's okay. We're going to settle down on a passage here coming up. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. By the way, this follows on the very heels of Paul talking about the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ and some of the glory that is associated with that and with our association with him in that. Very similar to what we were taught at the beginning of our sanctified doctrine of our sanctification in Romans chapter 6. But anyway, pick it up at verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. And notice, he's not talking about the earth, right? He's talking about having spoiled the cross of Jesus Christ, and he spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Then he says in the next verse, let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink, or in respect to an holiday, which includes Ishtar, by the way. or the new moon, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. All I'm after there is again, getting you to see that this issue of the kingdom of God not being meat and drink, there is something to all this. I'm not after the details of any of this. I'm after you to see there's a thread of doctrine that runs through your epistles. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And this is where Paul is giving this magnificent pastor instruction on how to watch out for the attacks of the adversary. The adversary begins to try to make inroads and headway into the local assembly and destroy the godly edifying of that local assembly. Pick it up in verse 1. He says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," the latter times is latter times in connection with the dispensation of the grace of God. And we're in them. It's not talking about Daniel's latter time, not talking about Israel's latter times at all. We're not looking for things like that. We know that as this dispensation of grace continues on, the evolution of the ungodliness of man is going to get worse and worse and worse. "And some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." And by the way, this is talking about what believers are going to get involved in. "Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats." Where did they get that from? God's word. They got that from Israel's program. God tells the children of Israel certain things about who to marry and not to marry and what to eat and not to eat. Notice what Paul goes on to say about them, "which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Why? "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." All I'm after is, once again, just a recognition. That's why, in fact, we're here. Even verse 8 is important for this. And let's not laugh when we look at it, because it is, I mean, I always make light of this passage. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Now, I know we make light of that. I make light of that and say, well, that's, you know, why I do exercise. I walk a lot, but bodily exercise profiteth little. The reason for that is a dispensational reason. Flesh and blood isn't going to inherit the kingdom of God. Instead of exercising that, you need to be exercising some things that'll benefit you there. He doesn't say, by the way, exercise profiteth nothing. He says it just profiteth little. It's of little value by comparison. Anyway, one more passage. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And when you're here in 1 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, of course, Paul shifts from writing, he's completing the last two epistles in what you could gather all the epistles together that he wrote to churches, which would run you from Romans through 2 Thessalonians, and then he starts writing to individuals. But we know that 1 and 2 Thessalonians really is the meaty, meaty doctrine. They're short, but they're very meaty. And they are based upon everything that has occurred from Romans through Colossians. And these people are doing it right. This is the model church, as some say. This is the church that is actually this magnificent King James word. They are in samples. Not examples, but in sample. And you know the difference between example and in sample. All right, in this advanced epistle with these advanced believers, I want you to hear what Paul says here, and we're going to look at a big portion of this chapter, but just follow along and think about these people that we're reading about, what we're about to read. These people went through this. They were taught this. And don't come up to me and try and argue the fact that of when Romans was written, because that doesn't wash. I don't care when Romans was written. Doesn't matter. When Paul taught people, he taught them that doctrine first. Whether the book was written or not is immaterial. When it did get written, God put it first in Paul's epistles because it is the foundation of all godly edifying. As a matter of fact, almost every problem every Christian you'll ever meet will have spiritually is going to be found somewhere in one of three chapters, probably 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. But they were taught this in receiving the instruction of their godly equity, sonship decision-making skill, when it came to dealing with weaker brothers, understanding that that is an exercising of operation of God within a little local assembly that is for the kingdom of God, which is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. They were taught this. I want you to see the effects of that in the most advanced believers you'll ever read about in your Bible. Pick it up at verse 1. God has the Apostle Paul tell them, "Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." This is an assembly that had finished the course. They'd gone through the course. But notice, now you're going to abound more and more. The abounding part of it isn't going to end. And notice what he's doing. He's beseeching them. He's not commanding them like a field general to his troops. This is sonship terminology of one son to another son. To exhort and exhort you, there's the godly exhortation by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us, of Paul, of Timothy, of Epaphroditus, of all of his team, of all the ones who have taught this, the doctrine of the mystery of Christ revealed now, you ought to walk how you ought to walk and to please God. And that's what we're after. That's what godly living is all about. It's about how you take godly thinking and you put it into the way in which you walk. The way in which you're going to conduct and behave yourself. So you would abound more and more, for ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now you shouldn't be thrown off by the word commandments there, right? You shouldn't read that word and immediately think that that's the law of Moses. You should be able to know that we've been back there many, many times. We're back there just recently in Proverbs chapter 3. When David teaches Solomon the way he's going to be taught as a son, a father, not even talking about the law of Moses, fathers have laws and commands. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now, this is going to become clearer when we go through the passage that I said we're going to spend some time on there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that adage, meats for the belly and belly for the meats, and why fornication was brought up immediately there after that as the problem in the Corinthian church. We're going to have to make some connections here, and we will. But what I'm after is that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Between now and Sunday, reread verse 4 as many times as you can. That's what is getting unlocked here. You're learning here how to possess in sanctification your vessel in sanctification and honor. And if you put a stumbling block in your brother, a weaker brother's way, if you do anything to violate the edification process, you're not walking consistent with that. You're not walking consistent with sanctification, and you're not being honorable to God, even though you may think you're a scriptural genius. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence. And you know what concupiscence is. We spent a lot of time on the excellency of that word. It's a tragedy that that word has fallen out of use. Concupiscence has excellency to it and shade of meaning to it that no other English word has. And you know what it is. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man. By the way, what did it say that the odds are that you're going to do to a weaker brother? Despise him. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his holy. Notice that small case H, holy, large case H, spirit. I've taught you the reason for that too. There's a reason why the word holy is small case H. The Spirit has got some things to do with the small case H issue of holiness through sanctification and the work that He does in sanctification through the ministry that He has with the written Word of God in your heart, which causes that to be the case as the King James translators understood it. And they were absolutely brilliant in the way they did that. Therefore, he that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Where did they learn that? Romans 5. The Spirit of God is given to you. He does not indwell you until a certain time, but he certainly was given to you at the moment you were saved. But there's a difference between him being given and him dwelling. If you pay attention, you would see that. But as touching brotherly love, see, all the way out here in level 3, brotherly love is an issue. And I love this. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul telling us, when it comes to some endeavor or some doctrinal issue, I don't even have to write to you guys. I am so not here. But they were. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Look at verse 12. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. All right. I want to go through those first 12 verses with you, just in cursory form, in holy mackerel. The hour's over. Okay. The passages we looked at, my goal in that is to get you to appreciate there are things said about the kingdom of God, about it not being meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, joy, and the Holy Ghost. There's things that thread their way throughout our curriculum that should be enough, and all I'm after is this, that it's enough so that you would at least conclude this is the start of something big. And it is. And on Sunday, we're going to express what that big thing is. But it has to do, again, with that verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Boy, that covers a lot of things. But it didn't start here. It got clarified. It got the fundamental fruit of it started to appear right here in the way in which you deal with a weaker brother situation. That in your mind, you know that I'm going to take a liberty that I have every right to utilize, but I'm going to restrict it and restrain that liberty for the sake of something far greater and more important, so that that weaker brother doesn't stumble, so that I don't put a stumbling block in his way or an occasion to fall when it comes to his edification. And these are the beginnings of a conformity to the image of Christ that begins to transcend this world and move itself into the heavenly realm, which is one day where your conversation will be. And an impact can be made there because of it. And this all ties into what I hammered away on for over a year, the fellowship and the communion of a local assembly and what it's designed to do. All right. Well, that's not where I wanted to stop, but that's where I'm going to have to stop. So we'll stop right there. And we're going to spend some time looking at another passage here, but it's going to be very tied together with this passage here in 1 Thessalonians. We're not going to look at that passage. We're going to look at something else. But what I'm after is to get you to be as deeply and suitably impressed with this as you should be, so that what is said here really does begin a work in you that God is going to utilize not only in this life, but especially in the life that is to come. We'll stop right there and pick it up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the opportunity of studying these things out together. We thank you for gathering together here tonight as a local assembly, and for what you have designed it to be. We are so grateful. We thank you for your word and for having an inerrant, infallible copy of it in our hand, knowing its power to be able to effectually work and produce the living words of the living God living in us. We just pray that these things will continue to conform us into the image of your dear Son, and that we may live in thy sight pleasing as properly educated sons and daughters edified unto godliness which is in faith. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ, for his death, his burial, his resurrection, without which none of this would be possible. And for all that he thought of and all that you thought of to go into the cross work of Christ that allows us to be in the position that we're in today, to have the opportunities and the advantages of grace given to us today is just incredible and too much for words to even express. We thank you for all of these matters and pray for your wisdom in these things, that they may work out to godly edifying, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You are dismissed.